All right, let's pray. Father, here we are again, Lord, asking you for the same things. Because no matter the situation, our need is the same. We need you. We desire you. We long for you. We're desperate for you. We sang it earlier there, that as the deer pants, Lord, we are thirsty. We are hungry. And if you do not fill us, we will not be filled. Father, here we have your word, and your word is life. It is light. It is a guide to our path. It gives us what we need. And Lord, this is where we are going to come from. And I pray that here in this word, as it's preached, that you would give us, Lord, would you give us what we see there in the book of Acts? Lord, we see your spirit coming. We see souls being converted. We see, Lord, I think of Lydia being given grace to pay attention. And that grace that you gave led to her conversion. Lord, I see you being with the preaching of Peter there in the home of Cornelius, and a whole household was saved. Lord, would you save entire households in our midst? Lord, I see you there with Paul and Silas, and there they are at the place of prayer. Lord, you're saving. You're encouraging the brethren. Priscilla and Aquila pulling Apollos aside, explaining the things of Christ more accurately. Lord, the church is being strengthened. We see it growing. We see Christ being glorified. The Spirit is moving. Father, we desire to see that in our midst today, now, in this place. And we know that you can do it because you're no respecter of persons. You've given us promises of such. And we're asking, Lord, an expectation that you will come and move among us. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5. Start with verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's that verse 20 that I want to focus on today. And this is a really sobering verse. One of the reasons is, I think it's twofold. One, Jesus often spoke in a way where he said, unless this happens, this will not happen. For example, Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so we take that seriously. We tell men, we tell women, you must be born again, right? Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So what do? We go to men, we go to women, we take this seriously, and we preach. You must repent. Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, what? You will die in your sins. Again, we take this serious. We press men, we press women, we press children, we compel them that they must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Indeed, he is the Holy One that can save their souls, and if they do not, they will die in their sins and perish. And here, Jesus gives us another unless phrase. But let's be honest. How often have we used this phrase for ourselves or when we're dealing with others? unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, R.C. Sproul, about this verse, he points out that people tend to go one of two places with this. And both of them are very comfortable. One thing we know about Jesus, he doesn't really make us comfortable with his statements. He always challenges us. He always higher ground, right? Always pushing us to more desperation for him. So R.C. Sproul says, either people, when believers see this verse, either they comfort themselves with, well, we know the Pharisees had no righteousness at all, and so it's not too difficult to exceed them. It's not hard to exceed that which does not exist, right? Jesus was always pointing out their sins. They had no righteousness to exceed. Or, well, I have the righteousness of Christ. So, case closed. I'm done. There I am. And brethren, we do have the righteousness of Christ. But R.C. Sproul thought that there was something else here, and I tend to agree with him. Jesus said, unless our righteousness exceeds, there needs to be an exceeding in our lives regarding righteousness. And he used them as something to look at to exceed. Now we know this by everything that Jesus said about them, that their righteousness was only external. They were focused on cleaning the outside of the cup, and inwardly it was filthy. They were focused on having a white tomb, but inside is dead men's bones. They were focused on getting the attention of men, getting the approval of men, doing things for the sake of people's compliments and their reward. They received it. There was no heart change. But thinking about righteousness, thinking about holiness, doesn't Hebrews tell us that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord? There are warnings in Scripture about plucking out eyes and cutting off hands, and there are serious warnings about putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. We're told that if we live by the flesh, what will happen to us? We'll die. We must take this seriously. Righteousness, holiness, purity, obedience. And we cannot deny, as much as we see wrong with the Pharisees, we cannot deny that when we look at their lives, we see a level of discipline. We see a level of obedience that we cannot ignore. Now, again, it's hypocritical, it's outward, it's shallow, but it's there. And Christ tells us to exceed it. As followers of Christ, we're not called to a lower level, but to a higher. Now, again, no one is saved by works, right? No one is saved by works of the law. Works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And to have works without being justified is death. And that's true. We cherish the gospel. We are thankful that the righteousness, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He didn't come to abolish it. He fulfilled it. And in his fulfilling, we receive the righteousness of Christ. He earned perfection for us. And so now we can stand before God totally justified, perfect holiness as he looks at us. We know this. And we know that when someone has true saving faith, the Spirit of God produces righteousness. What does Ephesians tell us? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I believe that because God has rescued us, because the Spirit of God dwells within us, that he will push us towards a righteousness, a holiness, an obedience that exceeds what we see in the scribes and Pharisees. And what do we see there? We're going to look. Because I think that we can learn a lesson from the lost. In fact, that's the name of this message, Lessons from the Lost. That we can look at the wicked in this world, and we can look at their zeal for wickedness, their passion for their false religion, their commitment to their idols, and be challenged to greater love and service to Christ. So, turn with me to Matthew 23, verse 15. I want you to think about what Jesus said about the evangelistic zeal of the Pharisees and scribes. Matthew 23, verse 15. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a convert, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." Now, if you've read this before, what tends to be focused on? Typically, the woe, the hypocrite, you make them twice a son as hell as yourself. But have you ever focused on the fact that Jesus said they would cross land and sea for one convert? Think about that. I don't know if you've ever read any missionary biographies, but I really appreciate them. And one thing that I noticed about the missionary biographies is there were a lot of trips across sea. They would take these long voyages from land to land, crossing the large, massive ocean. I remember one account from Adoniram Judson's life. He was supposed to go on a 22-day boat ride. It turned into a 3-month journey. Why? Because he was at the mercy of the wind. The wind would not blow, so they could not move. And you think about what it's like to be being pushed away from the shore because of the current. He was being lost by an untrained captain. It was hard, running out of food, out of water, praying to the Lord. And this was only supposed to be 22 days. I remember being stuck in the airport, flight getting pushed back and back and back. You realize the difficulty sometimes that comes with traveling. But think about the reality of this day. There were no cars, no airplanes, no trains, no automobiles. There was no AC. There were no cell phones, no WhatsApp to, "Hey, I'm going to be over here, meet me here." This was a very difficult time to travel. And Jesus is not lying. He says they would actually cross land and sea for one. Imagine if I told you, brethren, I got an invitation to Africa. And will you put the money together to send me? You say, "What is the opportunity? Is there a conference? Is there a church? Is there a village?" There's one man in the jungle, and he wants to hear about Christ. What do we think about that? Would we say, that's kind of strange, brother. I don't know about sending you all that way for just one. What about yourself? Would you walk miles and miles and miles in the Texas sun for one convert? To talk to one person about their soul. We hear often comments about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And I watched a video not too long ago that was pointing out the wicked and devilish doctrines. The doctrine of demons that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses constantly spew out. And in this video, they were showing video footage of them. And you know what they had to show? As much as they pointed out the wickedness of their teaching, they had to show them going door to door. They had to show them out on the street. When I was in DR, the first year we went together, I don't know if you remember, sis, we were in one of the most dark neighborhoods, and we look over, and what do we see? Two Mormons. How many people have you shared Christ with this month? Think of how many Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are in this city who this week have shared their false gospel with how many? And you ask yourself, have I talked to anyone this week about the real gospel? We see the Mormons. We see the Jehovah's Witnesses riding their bikes up and down the street, going door to door. And you know what happens to them? People slam the door in their faces. People pretend they're not there. People spit in their face. People mock them. They laugh at them. And what do we find? Are they dismayed by that? No. Week after week, day after day, they're going out, they're going out, they're going out. And what do they have? They have a false gospel. They have a false Christ. They have no spirit. They have no reality. They have no promise of eternal life. They're lost. They're lost. And will they exceed us in evangelism? They preach doctrines of demons. You're right. They do it for selfish motives. Amen. They don't know the truth. Absolutely. But they're still going out. They don't even know God. And they're out there. They're knocking on doors, traveling the world, making converts of their godless, false religion while we have the truth. And will we who have the truth be timid and shy and stay away? Will the wicked do more in world missions than we will? God forbid. I'm going to show you another example. Turn to Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 19. Luke 16:19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now I want to point something out for you. This was a wicked man. This was not a good man. This was a man so evil, he wouldn't even give crumbs to this poor man. It says that Lazarus desired, he longed, he hoped to be fed by the crumbs that fell from this man's table. This man, who was wealthy beyond imagination, clothed in purple, which is a sign of royalty. This man was, you know, during this time, only the very wealthy were allowed to wear purple. Everyone couldn't wear purple. This was a special class. Not only that, it says that he feasted sumptuously every day. Imagine having a Thanksgiving meal every day. Think of the grocery bill for such a thing, the preparation. This man has more food than anyone can eat in a lifetime. He's feasting, a feast, sumptuously every day. And every day he passes by this poor man, covered in sores, starving, hoping that this rich man by accident would knock some crumbs to the floor so that he could eat that. This man saw this man in this condition and didn't care. He never gave him a crumb. He never gave him a drink. He never gave him his leftovers. This was not a kind man. This was an evil man, a selfish man. In fact, the dogs were kinder to Lazarus than this man was. The dogs would lick the sores of this poor man. And he passed him day after day. He was not compassionate. Yet what do we see? Look at verse 27. So Lazarus dies. He goes to paradise. The rich man dies. He's in hell. Now look what we see in verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now I want you to think about what we see here. Think about who this man is. Selfishness, the wickedness, the evil, right? You get all that. Now think about where he is. First, who he is, what he is. Now, where is he? He's in hell. He's suffering the wrath of God. His agony is beyond words. And with all the horrors of hell, what is on his mind? Evangelism. He wants his family to be saved from the wrath that he is enduring. You think about the horrors of hell. You think of the darkness of it, the fires of the Lord's fierce anger, the hopelessness, knowing I will never escape this place. I will never come out. All the regret, all the shame, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, the terror of it all. That Christ would look into a cup and say, is it possible for this cup to pass from me? This man is drinking the wrath of God. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of all the lack of compassion in him, in spite of all the selfishness and the wickedness and the evil that is within him, now fully unleashed, without the mercy of God on him, the fire is pouring upon his head. His thoughts go to his lost family. And his desire is that they would not suffer the wrath of God. He has a burden for his family, and he's in hell. Now, brothers and sisters, can we sit back and allow this man to have more of a burden for his lost family than we do? Are we comfortable with reading this account of this wicked man under the wrath of God, having a request that his family would be warned? Will you allow him to have more of a heart for his lost family than you do while you sit comfortably on earth? Brethren, we can look at the JWs and the Mormons and the Catholics and the Muslims and curse their false, wicked religions, and we should. But they're out there, and they're preaching it. And the Hebrew Israelites and the Nation of Islam and all the rest, they're out there, and they're making converts to join them in hell. And brothers and sisters, we have Christ. He died for us. We have the gospel. He shed his blood. He suffered. We sang about it. Our sin was upon his shoulders. He did this for us. He gave you his perfection. You have his spirit. We have the church. We have the gifts. You have his mercy. You are forgiven. You have the promise of eternal life. And he loves you. He loves you. And he promises to be with you and walk with you. He saved you. He took you out of your despair. He took you from the pit that you were in. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. And right now, at this very moment, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. And what do they have? All they have is their zeal. Look at what we have. Look at what they have. But look at what they're doing. Will they outdo us? Will their righteousness exceed our own? Now again, this is an individual question, because it's easy to say, I go to an evangelistic church. But Jesus makes this personal. Unless your righteousness. You can't hang on the coattails of someone else's evangelism. Are you personally evangelistic? Sisters, some of you have the children, you have the responsibilities of the home, you don't have the time to hit the streets like some of the brothers do. But there are people in your life that you do have access to. Do you have an evangelistic burden for your children, for your family? Do you write emails? Do you make phone calls? None of us are excused from the Great Commission. And every one of us, God gives opportunity to share. Are you even praying for opportunities? Are you praying for open doors? Brothers and sisters, let us not allow the Pharisees to cross land and sea to make one false convert. Let us not allow this rich man in hell to have a burden for his lost family. Let us not allow the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims, the Catholics, all the rest of the false religions to go out and evangelize with their false gospel and we remain silent. Let us not let that be. Children, those of you who are believers, do you sit there and you talk to your friends about toys and candies and what kind of movies they like, and you know they're lost? Will you allow them to perish while you have the truth? Isn't Jesus worth it? Well, what about prayer? What does Jesus say about them praying? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Again, what do we have here? They're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. And they're praying. And you notice that they're praying in the synagogue and on the street corner. So not just in the religious context, because prayer meeting, everyone prays. It's easy to pray when we're together. But they're praying on the street corners. Now they're doing it because they love the attention of men. Got it. They're doing it because they're hypocrites. Got it. But they're not ashamed. What motivates them to not be ashamed? They're motivated by their desire to have the attention of others, the praise of others. But their motivation causes them to step outside of being ashamed, outside of their fear, outside of their thoughts. They do it. Jesus didn't say they don't. They're not ashamed to have people see them pray. Now here's a question for you. Are you ashamed to pray in public? Do you feel embarrassed to pray? Now undoubtedly, Christ in the same passage tells us, go to your secret place, right? Go to your closet. Pray in secret. The Lord who sees what you do in secret, he will reward you openly. You're not to do things for the purpose of getting attention from others. But we also see in 1 Timothy, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The point is, are you in love with Christ enough to pray, even if the world watches you and laughs and mocks? When you're out in public, not just do you pray for your food, but will you stop and pray? Do you love Christ enough to talk to him when others watch? The Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't love Christ and they didn't care that people watched them. In verse 7, we see, again, about prayer here. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. And you shouldn't think that you will be heard for your many words. But the question is, do you ever pray with many words? The point is this, they said a lot. Now they're praying to the false gods, right? They're praying to themselves. They're doing it just because people are watching. They're heaping up empty phrases, many words. We get it. We're not to think that we will be heard for our many words, but do you ever use many words in your prayer? My point is, do you ever pray long? Not when you're together. Again, it's easy for us to try to impress one another, and there may be a temptation in all of us at times to try to impress one another with our long and eloquent and extravagant and heartfelt and tears dripping down our face type of prayers. But when you're alone, do you ever pray longer than 5 minutes, let's say? Now, thankfully, the Lord never says you must pray this long and no longer, or you must pray this long and do not, you know, be shorter than this. God gives us freedom here. But I just want to, again, look at these people who are heaping up many words, and it's to a false god. It's not about time limits. It's not about that. The idea is, do you talk to God? Do you enjoy talking to him for a long period of time? Is there ever a time in your prayer life when you use many words? They're speaking to demons, right? They're praying to demons. We are praying to the King of the universe. You're talking to the lover of your soul. They're hypocrites who would pray long, and then after they prayed, they went to hell when they died. You have heaven promised to you. You're going to see the lover of your soul when you die. Don't you want to talk to him now? Don't we need him, like, right now, at all times? Do you ever think that you're strong enough? Do you ever think that there's a moment in your life when you actually don't need his wisdom? You don't need his power. You don't need his encouragement. Don't you want to speak to him? Don't you want to pour out your heart to him? He's always available to talk to you. He wants you to talk to him. Imagine what it would be if you spent an entire day with someone. Okay? You imagine you have a lot of errands to run. So you're driving, and there they are sitting in the passenger seat. And from sunup to sundown, you spend the whole day together. Stop, get lunch, bathroom, all that. Y'all are together for the whole day. That was me and Diego. We went to 4 different cities in Mexico in 5 days. We spent a lot of time together. And I started to think about this as I was thinking about talking to you. What would it be if you spent an entire day with someone? Not just anyone. Someone you love. And you only spoke to them twice. Wouldn't that be a strange thing? Now, what if you were the person in the passenger seat and you're sitting next to this person that you love and you know they love you? And there you are sitting there and they're just driving. And you're like, are we going to talk? Nothing. Silence. But then you're about to go through a toll. And they say, you got some money? Yeah, I got some money. Here you go. Thank you. And they keep driving. Silence. How would that feel? And yet, think of us. How many times do you talk to the Lord in the day? I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're walking with him. He is a person. Do we ever talk to him? Turn to 1 Kings 18. First Kings 18:26. Let me give you some context to what we're about to see here. This is the showdown of showdowns. All right, forget the thrill in Manila. This is it. You got the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they are on Mount Carmel. And this is the huge showdown where we're going to see who the true God is. Okay, so you have these two altars and prophets of Baal, they go first. So, here's where we come across them. And they took, the verse 26, chapter 18, 1 Kings. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Now we'll stop there for a moment. Think about this. We are told from morning until noon, they cried out to their demonic god. But they actually did it. And there was no answer. So they're praying, right? There's no answer. And here comes Elijah mocking them. And what do? Give up? Go home? You didn't answer me. I guess I should just stop praying. They cry out from morning till noon. There's no answer. And Elijah mocks them. So what do we find? And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So, they started in the morning, and they went all the way into the evening. This was a prayer meeting to a false god. There was no answer. And even though there was no answer, they didn't get discouraged and stop. They continued. They were mocked, laughed at. They did not let that stop them from crying out all the more. They cried out all the more. They start cutting themselves and all this foolishness. They're doing all their pagan rituals. My point is, they prayed long. They were not discouraged by a lack of response, and they were not swayed by the mockery of others. Look at their zeal. Look at their unity. You got hundreds of these men doing this together all day. Can we do this? Can we pray long together in unity? Do you ever pray long by yourself, with your family, with your brother, with your sister, with the people in your home? Do you ever say, y'all, let's cry out to the Lord? And someone's not looking at their watch, like, not because they have an appointment, but just, are we done yet? The religious world has a passion. We cannot deny it. We see it. We see their zeal. I was in India. I see these people. They're painted. They're there meditating on their faces. They're pouring, lighting incense to these idols. They're there chanting, chanting, chanting. We say it's demonic. They're doing it. They are, absolutely. But look at them. There's a zeal there. There's a reality there. And they don't have the true God. We do. As a Muslim, I prayed 5 times a day. As a little child, I would see my father pull over on the side of the highway, get out and make his prayers as everyone's driving by, looking at him, calling him a religious fanatic. He didn't care. He was committed to his false god. I was in Mexico. I seen this huge parade for Mary. All these people dressed. It's hot. They're wearing all this stuff. Focused, sweating. For what? For an idol.
Our brothers and sisters, they're from Haiti. They've seen the commitment to the voodoo religion. And they don't have eternal life. They don't have Christ. They don't have the Word. They don't have the Spirit. We do. Some of us would stay up all night talking to a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I remember I would fall asleep on the phone talking to a person who doesn't have a heaven to promise us, who didn't shed their blood for us. Some of us will talk to our spouse or our loved one longer than we've ever talked to God. Brethren, this should not be. Isn't he more precious than everyone combined? Isn't he worth our time and our devotion and our zeal and our love and our attention? Hasn't he shown us such love and mercy? Hasn't he been so gracious to you? Hasn't he been so patient with you? Doesn't he deserve more than we give him? Speaking of giving, turn to Matthew 23, please. Verse 23. Matthew 23. What did Jesus say about this? He said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So you know what this is like? Again, they're hypocrites. This has been established. But you know what they would do? It's like they would walk outside of their home, see a mint plant growing by their door, take some of it for themselves, and take a little piece to give in the offering. They were scrupulous, down to the last minute detail. Jesus said they did it. Again, this isn't Jesus speaking hypothetically. They actually did these things. And he said, that part was good. The issue is you're neglecting the weightier matters, but you need to be doing these things too. They were robbing widows' homes. They were thieves. They were wicked. They were evil. But they gave down to the smallest penny. And this is what I was thinking about. Here in Austin, you're even more aware of it than we are in San Antonio. We'll soon be in Austin. But there are organizations here and around the world that lost people give millions and millions and millions of dollars to. Planned Parenthood, for example, over $315 million. Wicked people have given to the cause of murdering babies. That much money in a year. And we have the gospel. You just think about your spending. As I think about my own, what do I give to? I'm looking at them giving to baby murdering. I'm looking at them giving to saving trees and rescuing whales. And what about the panda? And they were all up in arms because someone shot a lion in Africa and they're giving all this money to it. They have GoFundMe pages for people to do all manner of foolishness. And people are giving. They're giving to foolishness. And what do we have? You know, brothers and sisters, this is not Creflo Dollar stuff. You know when you give to the cause of the gospel, your money is going to the cause of the gospel, to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. It's to see Christ put on display. Brethren, this is noble. Jesus said, you're storing up treasure in heaven when you do such things. Think of the promises. Think of the purposes of it all. And think of them. these Pharisees, down to the smallest penny, where does it go? Caring about dill. Open up your spice rack. How much do you think about the spices in there? They were very scrupulous. Now, we're not under the law. You know, he's talking about the tithe there. We are free. We don't have to give this tithe idea. We are free, cheerful givers, free will, not under compulsion, but motivated by a love for Christ. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there. This is Exodus 32, verses 2 through 4. And you'll know pretty much exactly where this comes from. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Notice that they're giving. The women are giving their earrings. People are giving their gold from hand to hand. No compulsion. No one's being forced to do this. They're just coming to do it. They're excited. To do what? To make an idol, a golden calf. They're excited about giving for this horrible, blasphemous purpose. And meanwhile, there are people going without the gospel because there's a lack of funds. You know what Jesus said about the Pharisees? He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You search the scriptures. You know what that word means? Study. What does this mean? That they actually study their Bibles. No. They're not seeing Christ in it, and they're not doing it for right motivation, but no one, historically, biblically, no one can argue whether or not the Pharisees read their Bibles. They did. They memorized large portions of it. And I began to think about lessons from the lost regarding reading and study. You know, as a high school teacher, I would see kids. You know, whatever you think about these series isn't my point. You know, from Maze Runner and Twilight and Harry Potter. Again, don't get caught up on the actual series itself. The idea is that these books are huge. And I'm seeing these kids just read them. Reading anime and manga and all these different types of things. I would go to the bookstore, the coffee shops, and I'm seeing people in there reading. They're reading about Darwinism. They're reading about law. You go to college campuses, you see people, they're reading, they're studying. Do you read your Bible? Yes, there are tons of Christian books that are good, but do you read your Bible? The wicked are reading. The Pharisees search the scriptures. Of course, this world doesn't read as much as it used to, but you will find pockets of people who read thick books about evolution and every other thing under the sun. Do you read your Bible? Will we allow them to read words that are not the words of eternal life? And we're hearing Peter say, "Where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." Well, now you have them. You have the words of eternal life with you. This is God's word. Do you read it? I know the temptation for social media and everything else, but do you read your Bible? Do you love reading God's word? This is where he talks to you. This is where you learn of him. This is where we're instructed. When I was in college, there was a course. You can take the Bible as literature. There's a way to read the Bible as a scholar, to read the Bible as a topical subject, to read the Bible so that you can attack other people or defend this or defend that. But this is God's word to you. I get a text message from my wife, and I am excited to read it. When I go on trips, my children, typically, they'll write me little letters, and I wait until the right moment to open it up and read it. This is God's word for you, to you. Do you read? Well, I'll end on this last one. We could go on for days. Compassion and love. Jesus said, "Do you love those who love you? Gentiles do that." What is the implication in such a statement? Exceed the righteousness of the wicked. They love those who love them. What is that? You do more than that. In this city, and maybe even in your families, there are broken people. There are hurting people, and all of them are sinners. All of them deserve the wrath of God. And they are vile, and many of them have done vile things. And some of them are in the prisons. Some of them are in group homes and nursing homes. Some of them are in hospitals laid up with diseases that they have earned and that they've gotten themselves. They are receiving in their flesh the due reward for their wickedness. There are hurting, broken people. There are children in our city that are growing up in homes that are horrible. Horrible. There are people that are hurting. There are people that are broken. There are people that are damaged. There are people that are lost. Do you care? Because I'll tell you this, that there are lost people who go to those people with no message of hope. There are, you know, I don't know where you are on the political spectrum, but there are Democrats, liberals, who hate God, but are very compassionate people. They will go to lost, hurting, dark, broken people. And what do they have to give them? Obama's thing. Hope, hope, hope. He had no hope to give them. But he was mindful. There are people who need hope. There are people who are hopeless. And we can stand from our very solid, theologically correct, conservative positions and look at them and say, psh, they don't even have a gospel to bring them. They don't have anything good to offer them. One, they notice them. And they, whatever level it is, they seem to have some care. Hypocritical. Is your heart moved with compassion for the world? Do you care about the lost? Or are they just sinners that make you angry? You know, we talk about this Black Lives Matter, and you see these huge crowds of these people who are championing race and racism and all this other stuff. And then you have, after Trump rallies, these people holding up Confederate flags and all this stuff. And we can look at these groups, however you feel about them. You can look at these women at these pro-choice rallies, at these pride rallies, and you can look at those people and say, sinners. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and wept. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets. He doesn't ignore their wickedness. Oh, they you would have known the time of your coming, I would have gathered you. This rich young ruler says, you're not more precious than my riches. I'm going back to my money. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. While we were yet sinners, God loved us. Do you look at this sinful world and do you have compassion? Or are you just looking to argue and point out their flaws and condemn them? Do you care? Jesus came to us not when we were clean, not when we were righteous, not when we were friendly, not when we were noticing him or caring about him. And he didn't come wearing gloves. You know how it is, right? Doctors, there are certain diseases that they don't want to get. So what do? They wear gloves and masks. It's filthy. I remember I was in Lebanon or Iraq, I forget. And there was a man who had this disease. And I remember seeing this one man who was standing back like, shh, I don't want to get that. Jesus didn't wear gloves. He came to us and he touched us and he loved us while we were filthy. Is that your heart for the lost? Because it's Christ. He's touching lepers and prostitutes are coming up to him and tax collectors, and he was approachable. They felt safe to approach him as he calls them to repent. Brothers and sisters, let the wicked not exceed us in their righteousness, for they have no real righteousness. They have no true gospel. You do. Let us press on, motivated by Jesus Christ and his love for us. And let us be a light in this dark, lost, broken world. Father, thank you that you loved us while we were filthy. And even when we mess up, you don't throw us away. Lord, forgive us, for if in anywhere in this message we fall short, I know I do. Lord, please have mercy on us and give us a bigger heart for Christ that is content and satisfied in him, that would cause us to have our focus on him, that would give us all the motivation we need to live empty of ourselves, denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily and following him. We can't do this without you, Lord. But with you, we can do all things. In Jesus' name, amen.